The Bible says to us here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This was a prophecy written by Isaiah to the nation of Israel, who at the time was experiencing quite a bit of trouble. They had made some bad alliances. They had received some bad advice from their governors, from their rulers. And Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ that there was one who was going to be given. The Bible says a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And Isaiah is prophesying, saying that there's a day that's coming when things are going to be different, things are going to be changed. And we started a couple of weeks ago in this passage of Scripture looking at the name that is given. The Bible says in verse 6, his name shall be called. And we looked at Wonderful and Counselor a couple of weeks ago. And I want to draw attention to the next one this morning, that his name shall be called the Mighty God. And I want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that he is God, God in the flesh, that he is the Almighty God. And so I want you to look over to John chapter 5, please. In John chapter 5, several verses will be our text this morning, and it will draw attention to verse 16. And we'll start there and read down through verse 30. And the Bible says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, whom or which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they which have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." You've all heard of the book or the movie called The Case for Christ, I'm sure. If you're not familiar with it, in that story, there's a man and his wife. The man's a journalist, and him and his wife, they're living life together. They're secular, they're unsaved, they're trying to live the dream, if you will. And one day, their little girl almost dies. And that got the mother or the wife contemplating life and death and things like that, which started her on this spiritual journey that led to her eventually being witnessed to by somebody who was a Christian. That person invited her to go to church, and she started hearing the gospel preached, and eventually she gets saved. Well, the journalist's husband was very skeptical. He was a critic. He was a non-believer. He gets angry at the change in this woman's life, and he goes about to set about proving that Jesus not only wasn't even real, no less God in the flesh. That was his mission. That was his purpose. He thought that if he could prove the resurrection never even happened, that the house of cards of Christianity would come crumbling down and he would have his life back as he knew it and his wife and so on. Well, the more that he dug and the more that he investigated, the more the evidence mounted and the more under conviction he became that not only did Jesus Christ actually exist, but he truly was the Son of God. And ultimately, the story goes on to show how he ended up giving his life to Christ, because he came to believe that Jesus truly was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And we would say, amen, praise the Lord for that. Well, I said all of that to say that what we have before us in this passage this morning is sort of like a case for Christ. Jesus makes some pretty amazing claims in this passage of Scripture. And if you understand the Gospel of John, you'll understand that the main theme of the Gospel of John has always been, and throughout the entire Gospel, was to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. And the deity of Christ is apparent from the very opening words of the Gospel of John. If you go back to chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." What you see in the very opening words of the Gospel of John is the relationship of Jesus Christ to time. The Bible says, "In the beginning." In verse 2, "The same was in the beginning." And what that's saying is, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything, before creation, Jesus Christ existed. It tells us that He is eternal, that He always has been eternal. You see the relationship of Christ to the Godhead. In the beginning, the Word was with God. And it tells us that He is one of the Trinity. God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It tells us the Word was God. That the Word, Jesus Christ, is very God Himself. We know that He's God. We know that the Word is Jesus Christ because verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father." In verse 3, we see the relationship of Jesus Christ to the universe. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so John begins his gospel already, the opening words verifying, proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand something before we get into our passage this morning. Christianity, the Christian faith, rests entirely on the correct answer to a question that Jesus asked back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" If Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, who died on the cross to take the place of sinful men, who was raised bodily from the dead, who is coming again in power and glory, as He claims, He's coming to judge the living and the dead. If that is true, friend, then everything else in life and everything else in religion is absolutely secondary. What I'm saying is, there are people who are critics. There are people who have problems with things. There are people who say, like, "Well, you know, I've got some problems with the Bible. I can't really personally resolve some of the things in the Bible that really would, you know, make sense for me." But I'm saying to you, friend, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all that He claimed to be, then those kinds of questions are secondary. A person might be struggling with hard questions in life. You know, there are some hard questions, like, why do little children suffer and die? That's hard in our human concept, in our human mind and thinking, to really grab onto and reconcile. But friends, questions like that are secondary if Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. A person might struggle with some doubts because of personal trials in their life. Maybe there's some unanswered prayers. "I tried God, I gave Him a chance, but He didn't answer my prayer." Those personal struggles do not undermine the truth of Christianity. If Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be and who the Bible proclaims Him to be, then Christianity is an absolute fact. that affects your, not only today, but your eternal destiny. If he's who he claimed to be, then this falls right in your lap then today. It applies to you and to me. If he's not, well then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our faith is vain, and we are of all men most miserable. But we know it's not true. Amen? You've probably heard people like maybe liberal college professors or theologians who say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. There are some, quote, religions who hold the same thinking, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for example. They hold Jesus in high esteem and even claim to believe in him, but they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that he's a created being. There are many others who think that Jesus was a good man, he was a good moral teacher, he was a good example for us to follow, and so on, but they don't affirm the fact that he is God in the flesh. C.S. Lewis, a well-known Christian author, writer, he slams the door on that option in an often quoted statement out of his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He claimed to be God." And so the point is, and the point that he's making is, you've got to decide. You've got to make a choice. Is Jesus Christ crazy, or is he God in the flesh? Well, Isaiah said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God." Not a God, the Mighty God. Well, in our text this morning, by the way, the answer to that question, whom do men say that I am? And your answer to that question will have a drastic effect on how you live your life and ultimately where you will spend eternity. And so I want us to look in John chapter 5, because in our text we find the first recorded hostility towards Jesus in John's narrative. And there's a conversation that's taking place here between Jesus and the Pharisees, or Jesus and the religious rulers of the day. And in this conversation, what we find is that Jesus makes five claims concerning his deity, presenting himself, showing himself to be God in the flesh. And these godless Pharisees were condemning Jesus on two accounts. Number one, that he was healing on the Sabbath day. And number two, that he was making himself equal with God. Notice verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Here was the rub that they had with the Lord Jesus. But Jesus answers them, and he answers them not in a way of denying any of those things, but in fact affirming them, because he makes five claims to deity in this passage of Scripture. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. We're going to walk through each of these in this passage, how they all point to the fact that Jesus Christ truly is the Mighty God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing this morning, and Lord, I pray that you'd give clarity of thought and mind. Lord, that you'd put your word in my mouth, and Lord, that you'd have your word to fall on the ears of receiving and willing hearts today. And Lord, we pray that your will is done, and we ask that you would be glorified as we seek to exalt Jesus Christ For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The first claim that Jesus makes here, and I'll give you a little bit of background as we walk through this of what's happening in this passage here, what's directly related to what Jesus is saying. But the first claim that he makes is that I am equal with God. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Here Jesus is making the claim that I am equal with God. The connection point is in verse 17, where Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And you say, well, what connection does verse 17 have with this healing on the Sabbath? Because their points of contention were that he broke the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath day. And he made himself equal with God. But Jesus says in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto. My Father's worked up until this point, and I work. What's notable here is that Jesus was saying that this was this healing that he had done on the Sabbath day, which, by the way, if you read back in the context, he had just healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. It was on the Sabbath day. And if you recall that story, there were many, many who would gather around the pool of Bethesda, which is called Mercy, or a place of mercy. And what would happen is, every now and then, every so often, when the waters were stirred, whoever was the first one that got down into the pool was healed of whatever infirmity they had. And the Bible tells us in the narrative that Jesus came along and he saw this man who was impotent. He had this problem for 38 years. He couldn't walk. He was halt. He was crippled. He couldn't do anything. And Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? And the answer the man gives is that I don't have anybody to take me to the pool. And while I'm coming, somebody else gets down in before me. And so on. The man was super discouraged. He'd been in this condition for a long time. Well, Jesus heals him. He says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. The narrative goes on to say that the Pharisees saw this guy. They knew that he had been crippled all these years. And they said, how is it that you're able to rise and walk? And they said, the man who healed me, he's the one who said, get up, take your bed and walk. And they said, who is this? And they said, he didn't know who he was. And later on, Jesus finds him in the temple, and the man is ultimately saved, and so on. And then the guy goes and says, it was Jesus who healed me. Well, then you get to, well, let's just look in verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, throughout the passage, you never see Jesus referring to God generically as our Father. It's always my Father or the Father. And what he's doing is claiming a unique relationship with God. And notice how he says, my Father worketh hitherto, or up to this point. So what was the issue here? The issue was that he was healing on the Sabbath. The Jews said, you can't do any work on the Sabbath day. That's the day of rest. This is the law of God. You can't do any work on the Sabbath day. So Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath day was violating the law of God. That's what they said. But Jesus says, wait, my Father's worked up to this point, and I work. Now, it's true that God rested from his creation work on the seventh day. The Sabbath is what they call it, but the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't made for God. God never rested from his governmental work. God never rested from his providential work. He's always and continually been at work. throughout the centuries in the material world and the spiritual world. You know what? The sun rises and sets every single day because God is at work. The tides ebb and flow because God is at work. The rains fall. The winds blow. The grass grows every day of the week, including the Sabbath day. God is continually holding up and sustaining the whole realm of creation and meeting the daily reoccurring needs of His creatures. God never rests from these things. Besides that, He's been illuminating the understanding of the hearts and minds of men. He's been convicting men, moving their will, drawing men to Himself. He has worked hitherto. And so Jesus said, if it's good that the Father ministers to the needs of creation on the Sabbath, then it's also reasonable and good for God the Son, the Lord of the Sabbath, to engage in work and mercy on the Sabbath day. What He's doing is saying that my Father's worked and it's good that I work. Healing a man on the Sabbath day. He's claiming equality with God. What Jesus did was unequivocally claim absolute equality with God. Now notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him because He not only had broken the Sabbath day, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. You know what? A person can say that they don't believe Jesus was God or equal with God. Those Pharisees could say they don't believe that, but there's no chance that they didn't understand exactly what Jesus was communicating to them. They understood. It was very clear. Later on, Jesus explicitly states, I and my Father are one. Go to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, and we can go back to verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. This is ridiculous, the mindset. He's saying, I've shown you all these miracles. I've shown you these good works. I've shown you things that are humanly impossible to do. They're from my Father. And then He says, so for which of these good works, these healings and making someone else's life better, for which of those works do you stone me? They're like, we're not going to stone you because of good works, because of miracles. We're going to stone you because you make yourself to be God. Do you hear yourself? Who else but God can do these things? That's the point. As a result, the Jews wanted to kill Him. And so when Jesus asked, for which of these good works are you stoning me? They went right past the miracles and they said, for blasphemy, because you're making yourself to be God. Listen, they understood exactly the message that Jesus was giving to them. The problem was they didn't want to accept it. That was the problem. It wasn't clarity that was missing. It was an unyielded heart. And you know what? People do the same thing today. People do the same thing today because they don't want to submit their will to God. Many years ago, I had a brief conversation in the Safeway parking lot with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were out there trying to proselytize or whatever in the parking lot. And I asked them, do you believe that Jesus is God? And all of a sudden, that just stirred up a firestorm. Because it wasn't just one person then. It was like four or five other people all came around my vehicle and we started this conversation about Jesus Christ being God, the deity of Christ. They claim that He's a created being. They say, oh, we believe in Jesus, but He's not the Son of God. He's not God in the flesh. And I said, well, how do you explain John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How do you explain that? How do you explain John 10 and verse 30? I and my Father are one. They're like, oh, he doesn't mean that he's God. What he's saying is that they're one in spirit. They're one in spirit and in agreement. It doesn't mean that he's God. Listen, and I said to him, I said, you know what? I know that you mean well, but that is not biblically accurate. And the problem with that for you is that your soul is affected. So you can never ever have a relationship with God and be born again if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he's the Son of God. It becomes so critical in order for a person to be saved and have their sins forgiven, this truth that Jesus Christ is deity. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, even the Spirit every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You know what spirit it is that denies Jesus Christ to be God? It's the spirit of Antichrist. Person cannot be saved if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the anointed God in human flesh, denying that is the spirit of Antichrist, and a person cannot be saved who denies this truth. You remember in Acts chapter 8, where the Spirit of God caught Philip away and sent him out into the desert because he was going to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch? He's preaching out of Isaiah to him because the man was reading and said, I don't understand. Is he talking about himself or are you talking about some other man? And Isaiah began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he preached to him about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And eventually they got onto the issue of baptism and so on. And they're coming along and he says, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And the Bible says in verse 37 of Acts chapter 8, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He confessed him as the Son of God. Then he baptized him. The point is that Jesus makes a claim of deity that I'm equal with God. My Father worked on the Sabbath. God's never rested from his work, and it's appropriate that I would work as well because I don't do anything that my Father hasn't showed me to do. And what the Father does, I do. All that made the Pharisees mad because they understood what he was claiming. Second claim that Jesus makes regarding deity is that he says, I'm the giver of life. Go back to John 5. In verse 21, John 5 and verse 21, he says, For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that means to make alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is making the claim that he is God in the fact that in him he is the giver of life. He claims the same power that the Father has over the dead. Well, if you look at the life of Jesus, he raised the dead three different times. That's recorded anyway, that we know of. In Luke chapter 7, he raised the widow's son from the dead. In Luke chapter 8, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And the Pharisees themselves are going to, in John chapter 11, they're going to witness Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Not only does he have power over physical life, but he has power over spiritual life as well. In verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He's the giver not only of physical life, but he's the giver of spiritual life. The Pharisees didn't believe that. They didn't want to accept that, even though they saw it with their own eyes. Go to Mark chapter 2 and note this. In Mark chapter 2, I love this passage of Scripture in this account. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 1, the Bible says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." All right, so these multitude of people were following Jesus. He came to Capernaum. It was noised abroad. Jesus is here. He's in this house. And the Bible tells us then in verse 2, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." So this whole multitude of people, the house is full. People are also on the outside. Doors and windows are all open. Everybody wants to hear and be around Jesus. And the Bible says he preached the word to them. Verse 3, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." So you get the picture in your mind. All of these people, there are these four people who had a friend who was sick of the palsy. He couldn't walk. They knew Jesus could heal him. They believed that Jesus was God in the flesh. They knew he had power. They want to bring their friend to Jesus, but they can't get to him because there's so many people around in the house, outside, they can't get to him. So they get this idea, we're going to go up on the roof and we're going to take the roof apart and then we're going to get right over where Jesus is and we're going to let this bed down so that he's right in front of Jesus. Everybody understand that? That's the narrative. Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith," note this, "he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, what did they come there for? For physical healing. Heal their friend. But what does Jesus say? "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, note this, verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Where is the easier to say to the sick of the palsy, or to say, arise and take up the bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up the bed and go thy way into thy house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." What an awesome story this is. Because instead of Jesus saying to the man first, instead of him saying, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And it caused these religious people to say, "Who is this guy? He's committing blasphemy, because who can forgive sin but God only?" And Jesus says to him, knowing their heart attitude, he says, "Well, let me ask you something. Which is easier? To say, your sins be forgiven you? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which one's easier?" Well, the answer is, they're both impossible with men. Only God can do either. And he says that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. What he's saying is, I am God, and I'm the giver of life. The Bible tells us that there's no other way to have spiritual life than through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The name of Jesus Christ is the only one that has power to give life, whether that's physical life or whether that's spiritual life. But there's two things that are required in order to have spiritual life. There's got to be a hearing ear and a believing heart. That's the reason why those Pharisees never ever came to a relationship with God. Even though they claimed they knew God, even though they claimed they loved God and worshiped God, they never had a relationship with God because they refused to actually hear and believe in their heart. They bypassed the miracle that only God can do because they refused to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. People are like that today. People claim to know God, to love God, but they don't actually have a relationship with God because they've never surrendered their will. They've never yielded their stubborn heart to the will of God. And all of their words are empty words. They're vain words of religion, but no relationship with God. Jesus said, "I'm the giver of life." Back in our text in John chapter 5, the third claim is he says, "I'm the final judge." You say, "Oh, that's good." But Jesus takes it a step farther because now he's saying, not only am I equal with God, I'm the giver of life, but I am the final judge. There's coming a day when this is definitely going to apply to you in your eternity. He says in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." What he's saying here is that I'm the final judge. God has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You know, today Jesus Christ is the Savior. Praise the Lord. But tomorrow, He's going to be the judge. He's a lamb, but there's coming a day when He's going to be the lion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Bible says here, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the last time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it receiveth thanksgiving." And he goes on to say, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Paul, writing to Timothy, states here that the Spirit of God speaks that in the last times, people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's a doctrine of devils to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That affects people. That impacts people. Because eternity is coming. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. But the Word of God teaches us that it really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you personally believe in yourself. What matters is coming to a place of accepting and believing the truth of God. Because Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow of things in heaven and of things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you personally believe in yourself. What matters is, do you believe what God has said? Because there's coming a day. You can deny Him now, but there's coming a day when you can't, and you will confess Him as Lord. Because He's the final judge. Those who claim to worship or honor God but ignore the claims of Jesus Christ, they're not worshiping God. They're only deceiving themselves. And Jesus said in our text that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The problem here with the Pharisees was they claimed to know God, but they denied Jesus Christ and did not give Him honor. But there's coming a day, there was going to come a day when they would confess with their mouth too that He is Lord. The Bible tells us in Revelation 5 and verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He's the one who is due honor and glory. He's the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. Not only does Jesus claim to be the final judge, and every knee will bow before Him and everybody will give an account to Him, not only does He claim to be the final judge, but He's also the only way out for all who stand guilty before the judge. There's no salvation in any other than the name of Jesus Christ. The fourth claim to deity that Jesus makes in our text, if you go back to John chapter 5, is that He will raise the dead. In verse 25, again, He says, "Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Here's another dramatic moment. It's kind of a hear ye moment. Listen up, people. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And He gives some really clear information regarding the resurrection. He says, and there are three things that He gives here. Number one, there's definitely going to be life after death. He's saying there's coming a day when the dead are going to hear My voice and they're going to be raised from the dead. It tells us that there is life after death. You know what, friend? You don't just live and die and then cease to exist. That's why this is so important. Because eternity is forever. Where are you going to spend eternity? He says every person's going to be affected by it. There's not anybody who's going to escape this. But all of mankind is going to fall into one of two categories. And Jesus says in verse 29, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." By the way, when He's saying they that have done good, He's not talking about good works that men can produce. Oh, if I just live a good enough life and I do the right things, then God's going to see that I've done good and He's going to accept me. Versus someone who's a career criminal and so on. Well, they've done bad and God's not going to accept them. That's not what He's talking about here. Not talking about those works. What He's talking about is the natural outgrowth of the saving gospel seed that has been planted in a person's heart. When a person is truly saved, it is going to sprout and it's going to bring forth good fruit, but that is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The good that He's talking about is a life that emerges through a relationship with Jesus Christ, becoming a new creation. The evil that He's talking about is a person who is separated from the Lord. That's how we come into this world, already separated from God. You don't have to do anything to be evil. Our nature is corrupt. The only escape from God's judgment, from condemnation, from spiritual death, on that last day is through faith in Jesus Christ. But everybody's going to be affected by this. I'm going to raise the dead. Some are going to come out of the grave unto life eternal. Others are unto condemnation. The difference is whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. And then notice verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Here his claim is that I'm always doing the will of God. And the reason for that is because I and my Father are one. As a shadow does not move of its own initiative, so Jesus moves only in cadence with the Father's will and his footsteps. Now, some people say, well, isn't that a show of weakness? Isn't that a demonstration of inferiority? This, what Jesus is saying, always doing the will of God, is not a statement of limitation, but rather, it's talking about absolute unity with the Father in nature and in will. He's saying that it's impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature. What the Father does, the Son does, and what the Son does, the Father does. There is complete correspondence in their actions because they're the same person. That's what he's saying here. And that's what the Jews understood him to say. And there is no moment in the life of Jesus Christ in which he did not express the life and action of God the Father. He's the Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 1, go there. I'll finish up here with this passage of Scripture and a couple of comments. But in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, God, who at sundry times, it means various times, and in divers manners, it means in different ways. So at various times and in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1 in verses 1 through 3 tell us that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He's also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He created the worlds. Again, it's an expression of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. In our text, in John 5 and verse 30, again we read, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. At the same time, these verses reveal that as the Son, Jesus is always subordinate to the Father in terms of carrying out the divine will of God. The Father commands, the Son obeys. Jesus was sent to this earth by the Father. He said so in verse 23. He was sent here to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. In John 4, in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That work was the redemption of mankind on the cross. So even though he is claiming to be God, equal with God, at the same time, it reveals that Jesus was subordinate to the Father in the terms of carrying out the will of God. But subordination in the realm of the Trinity is not in any way implying inferiority. All three persons of the Trinity are equally and eternally God. But for the sake of carrying out the divine plan of God, the Son is subject to the Father. The Spirit is subject to the Son. And the application to finish out the message this morning, the application to that is as saved people, as Christian people, we ought to have the attitude that says, Lord, help me to be more like Jesus Christ in this issue of surrender and submissiveness to the will of God in every single way. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I'm to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's. Lord, help me to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendered and submitted to your will in every way. So as I conclude this morning, let me ask you this question. In relationship to the radical claims that Jesus made, that I'm equal with God, I'm the giver of life, spiritual and physical, I'm the judge, I'm going to raise the dead, and the reason for that is because I'm God. Have those claims of Jesus Christ made any kind of radical change in your life? What I'm asking is, have you yielded your will to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? Has your life been changed because of who He is? I read once that there were some Christian polls that were taken in America, and the polls showed that a majority of Americans believe that Jesus is God. The problem with that is that that, quote, belief hasn't changed the face of America at all. And what I'm saying is, and the point I'm making here, is it's not enough to simply believe in your head that Jesus is God intellectually. You must also trust Him as your Savior. You must repent of your sin and yield to His will. You've got to be born again. Words don't mean anything. God is looking at the heart. Submission to Him and to His will is going to be very evidenced in a person's life. Is He Lord of your life? Jesus said in John 5, in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Because if you don't honor the Son, He says, then you don't actually honor the Father. You don't have a relationship with the Father at all. That's what Jesus was telling these Pharisees. He's the mighty God. Do you believe that? Have you been saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? It's going to affect your eternity, your answer to that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to convict the hearts of men today, and I don't pretend to know what's in the hearts of men today. But I know that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The world, meaning the hearts of men. So, Lord, I am asking that you would use your word, that your Spirit would bring conviction to the hearts of those who've never been truly born again or saved. Maybe there's some religious people, but religion doesn't.